Acts 28, 10 months into our study, we have arrived at the conclusion of this remarkable book. In chapter 1, the risen Jesus, moments before ascending from the Mount of Olives into heaven, with the promise that one day he would return in exactly that same way, declares to the apostles that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. The first seven chapters describe the birth of this thing we call the church. And it is largely Jewish in its makeup for the first couple of years. Peter is center stage in the story. Chapters 8 through 12 shifts the focus to Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and Samaria to the north for the next 13 years or so, with Philip the evangelist and Stephen, the first martyr of the church, offering from a number of people, in fact, as a young church is pushed from the relative comfort of the city and the confines of Jerusalem. And then from chapters 13 to 28, we have traced another 14 years of Paul's three missionary journeys and his eventful sea voyage to Rome, describing a worldwide movement that has emerged. From the 11 apostles in the opening verses of Acts to the 120 who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, to the 3,000 who were added to the church that very day, the church has grown in number and in scope by the time we reach chapter 28. Now, three decades later, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's preaching the gospel unhindered, freely, at the very heart of the Roman Empire. So, what have we learned about this important document that we call the Book of Acts? We described it in the beginning as crucial in understanding the transition from the Gospels into the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. We understood from the beginning that this would be a transition book. There would be some things that happen in the Book of Acts that are unique to their moment in history because it is an incredibly unique moment in history as the unfolding of the message of salvation becomes clear. Dr. Luke begins his writing of the Book of Acts by describing it as a continuation of his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, that tells us of Jesus coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we read through the gospel of Luke and we see that Jesus comes and he seeks out those who need salvation. And then he goes to the cross. Tradition tells us that Luke was a Gentile, making him the appropriate individual, if that's the case, to tell the story, to present the gospel of Jesus, the message of his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. Broader scope of the world that he is approaching in his message. And he highlights Jesus' concern in his gospel for the least of these, for the Gentiles, for the very poor, for the down and outers, for the Samaritans who were part Jewish and part Gentile, outcasts of society, the tax collectors, women, children in particular, merit a lot of attention in Luke's gospel. The final 10 chapters of the gospel provide a detailed account, as we've come to expect from Luke. He's a detailed kind of guy. He's a doctor. They tend to be. And I like my doctors to be detail-oriented, so that's okay. 10 chapters with this detailed account of Jesus going to Jerusalem and there to save the lost, by presenting himself as the perfect sacrifice. All arrows point in that direction. All through all four Gospels, really, we see things moving in a fashion toward Jerusalem. Jesus hesitates to go to Jerusalem for a time because he says his hour is not yet come. But when it's time, he resolutely sets his face and he moves in the direction of Jerusalem. And those arrows point to the cross and to the empty tomb 3 days later, the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, 40 days that culminate in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where the story of the book of Acts takes up from there. And so we have this this gospel which brings us down to Jerusalem, and then the book of Acts which takes us from Jerusalem, and it's going to explode out into the ends of the earth. That the focal point of history is this thing that we celebrate today, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the movement just comes right down to Jerusalem, and then it reverses course and it heads out into the world. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and then the church is launched in the book of Acts to take that message of salvation to all people, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, the whole world. The second observation worth noting is the growing animosity of the religious establishment that controlled Israel, that controlled the temple and the synagogue in the time of Christ and in the time of the book of Acts. It continues right through the book of Acts. We saw it in the Gospels as the leaders saw themselves threatened by this one who called himself Messiah. They had their comfortable little system going. It was a religious type of a thing. It wasn't based in the truth of the Old Testament anymore. It had moved away from that. They had a nice business going. They were comfortable. They had some power. They had some wealth. And Jesus upset all of that physically and spiritually as he presented himself as the Messiah. And now in the book of Acts, that resentment, that animosity is going to continue to show itself. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, but first he would bring great harm to the earliest of church members. The synagogue leaders in all the far-flung places where Paul the Apostle would eventually go with the gospel, they are the ones who resist the message with the most strength all through the book of Acts. And yet, everywhere that the Apostle Paul goes, he seeks out the Jewish population first. Everywhere that he goes, he finds a synagogue or he finds the place where the Jewish people would gather on the Sabbath if they don't have enough people to have a synagogue. And he takes the gospel message, the message that Jesus is their Messiah, to them first. Almost everywhere he goes, this causes him no end of grief, but he continues to do it. And even in this last passage in Acts 28, we're going to see the same thing happening. The message of the gospel is being embraced more and more by the Gentile world as it is being shut out by the Jewish community at large. Lots of Jewish people come into faith. Lots of Jewish people at the very heart of that early church, of course. But the message is not a Jewish message. It's a message for the whole world. And that's where Paul has been called, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Third observation is that there are themes that carry over from the Gospels to the book of Acts, from the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts. Jesus avoids going to Jerusalem until his time has come, and then he moves resolutely to his destiny. And we see Paul with this idea that He wants to go to Rome. He wants to proclaim the gospel message at the heart of the Roman Empire. He wants to take it to the very throne of the emperor and speak the truth in that place. But he's got other places to go. And his time had not come, but when it was time for him to go, he sets his face, as Jesus did on Jerusalem, he sets his face on going to face his destiny in Rome. There's an emphasis in the story of the Apostle Paul on some bogus trials that take place, and we've looked at those in recent weeks, where he's been brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he's been brought before the Roman authorities, and they've had some semblance of a trial that really meant nothing, and even the response of the Roman leaders, I can't find anything that this man's guilty of. It happened to Jesus with Pilate. It happens to the Apostle Paul as well. Similar trials, similar suffering, the heightening of the impact of the gospel's proclamation in Rome. As the heightening of the proclamation of the message of the risen Christ through all of the suffering of the Passion Week manifests itself when the tomb is empty and Jesus begins to appear and the message of salvation is proclaimed. There are forces of nature that were unleashed at the crucifixion, the darkness and the earthquakes and all of that, reminding us of God's sovereign control over everything. And then we've just gone through this very meticulously detailed account of Paul's voyage to Rome and the great storm and the shipwreck brings this similar reminder. Through it all, Jesus and Paul are both submissive to the plan of God. They're not concerned about their safety. They're recognizing that they have come to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And the idea is present that even while evil men crucified Jesus, it was only because Jesus presented himself. He said, "You're not taking my life, I am presenting my life." And here is Paul, whose story reflects that the truly guilty ones are the ones who put him on trial, and the truly helpless ones are the ones who are in charge of the ship. The pilot of the ship and the Roman centurion who is in charge, and all of these individuals who are supposed to know what they're doing, they end up having to look to Paul to be rescued physically from the ship that is going to be wrecked into the rocks. And so we find the final message in the book of Acts to also resemble the crucifixion marking the rejection of Israel of their Messiah, opening the way for Gentiles to hear and receive the message. And here in Acts 28, we're going to see that same sort of thing, where the message goes to the Jews, and by and large they'll reject it, and then from here it just goes out into the world and right up to us today. So finally, the Gospels and the book of Acts, in spite of all the antagonism, they both show the message of salvation going forth with great power, going forth unhindered. For all of the roadblocks that were thrown in the way, it's an unstoppable message. Well, let's get to the passage. The Apostle Paul finally arrives in Rome, chapter 28, verse 16. When we entered Rome, this is Luke writing, so it's Luke and Paul and Aristarchus, who is a Macedonian, a guy from Philippi who had come to Christ some years before. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, if you picture Paul in shackles and a stone wall behind him, and he's locked in with both his hands and both his legs, probably you're a few years beyond where he is right now. From AD 60 to sometime in AD 62, Paul is under house arrest. So he's got his little apartment. He has to pay the rent to stay there. And there's a Roman soldier who's there to keep an eye on him. And he mentions a chain here in verse 28, but it sounds as if it's just kind of that chain that identifies him as somebody who is under arrest, not shackled hand and foot to a wall someplace. That will happen during his second imprisonment in Rome. He'll be eventually released, and he'll spend about 4 years doing probably missionary work, and we don't really know all the details of that time in his life. And then find himself in a real prison cell in Rome, facing the maniacal Emperor Nero, who will eventually put him to death. But for now, here he is. Aristarchus, the Macedonian believer from Philippi, is with him most of the time. Luke comes and goes probably during these years quite freely. Others are welcome as well. And Paul's dream of proclaiming the good news in the city of Rome is realized. And then in just 14 verses, 2 years of Paul's life is laid out, and the book comes to an end. Now that's pretty uncharacteristic for Luke, for the Luke that we've gotten to know during all of this study of the book of Acts. Very little detail of what happens here after the tremendous amount of detail that we've just seen as he traveled from Caesarea to Rome. Paul fills his day doing precisely three things. And since we only have 14 verses to work with, we can see them pretty clearly. First, he preaches the gospel. I know that's totally unexpected. You almost got to feel sorry for that Roman soldier who gets assigned to Paul, because you know what he's going to hear day after day, and they probably rotate them through, and so all these different Roman soldiers are going to hear the gospel from the master evangelist himself. Let's look at verses 17 to 24. At the end of 3 months, I'm sorry, verse 17, after 3 days, there it is, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had an accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So in keeping with his regular practice, he's 3 days into his time in Rome. And what does he do? He invites the Roman Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders who lived in Rome, to come to his house so that he might explain his situation and explain the good news of Jesus. If he can't go to them, he'll just get them to come to him. He explains the whole house arrest thing, and he assures them that he's not acted against his own people, Paul himself being a Jew. Against their customs. He's not spoken against the temple. There was some rumor going around that he had brought some Gentile into the temple and defiled the temple, and that was equally untrue. The Roman officials all know it, and Paul is quick to point out that they've got nothing on me, but I appealed to Caesar, and so I had to come to Rome, and that's just fine with me because that's where I want to be, is what he says. Near the end of his third missionary journey, Paul wrote a letter to Rome, to the Christians in Rome. He looked forward to the day when he could go, but he wrote the book of Romans, and he shared his anguish of heart about his brethren, about the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And you pick it up in Romans chapter 9 and just read it. My heart's desire and prayer to them, prayer to God for them, is that they might be saved. And Paul says, I would that I could be accursed if only my brethren, my fellow Jews, could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Savior. These Jews in Rome haven't gotten any messages from Jerusalem. They haven't had any people come over ahead of Paul to explain to him what Paul was guilty of. And they want to hear Paul's views. They want to know, what is it, Paul, that you believe? Because we've heard some things about this movement, this sect, this the way thing, these people who actually believe that Messiah has already come and his name was Jesus. We've heard those stories. We haven't heard anything good about it, only bad things. So we'd love to hear what you have to say, and Paul's good with that. He says, yeah, well, let's set a time and have everybody come. And so Paul's place was packed out, evidently, with people. And the second meeting took place. Paul's speaking to them from morning until evening and just laying out the whole thing. I just imagine what it would have been to have been there and to hear him lay out the whole Old Testament and explain to them from beginning to end how God had brought about the promises that he'd made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that the nations of the world are to be blessed through Jesus the Messiah, and talking about the genealogies and how Jesus Christ was the only one who could fit into that whole thing, and all of the different prophecies that were fulfilled, and just a full day of hearing Paul explain to these people what the scriptures say. Now remember that Paul knew their point of view better than they knew it themselves. Paul was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a guy who had studied the Old Testament scriptures. He was a guy who had persecuted Christians. So he knew what he needed to know to go up against a Christian. He got the big picture. And he was he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a famous teacher among the Jews in that day, a brilliant man. And so he presented this powerful explanation. And some believed. That's significant. There were some believed. Evidently, not a huge percentage of those who were there that day believed. The majority dismissed. Many disbelieved. This is just one example of the many evangelistic opportunities Paul must have had during his 2 years under house arrest. He preaches the gospel. That's what Paul is going to do wherever he goes. He's just going to preach the gospel. He's going to tell people that you're a sinner, that your sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place, paid the penalty for your sin, that you must come and place your faith and trust in him as your Savior, to recognize your sinfulness before God, to understand, to repent of your sin, and to place your faith and trust in Christ. So he preaches the gospel. The second thing he does is to proclaim the worldwide nature of the message that he's been given. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is not just a Jewish thing. And even though he has brought these Jewish individuals together so that he can explain to them, first of all, because his principle was go to the Jew first and then to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. In verses 25 to 29, he proclaims the worldwide message, nature of the message that he's been given. Beginning in verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, so they're arguing among each other, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, and otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. You can imagine what that must have sounded like. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, highly regarded among the Jewish community, and he uses the moment to confirm the divine inspiration of Scripture. By the way, did you see how he says that the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers? 7 centuries before, the message had been there. And so here at the very end of this book, it is all about the gospel going to the whole world. Here's a clear statement that Israel's failure to recognize the Messiah, after all of the prophecies, after all of the years of observing the Passover, of recognizing that this Passover is something bigger than just their ticket out of Egypt, that the Passover represents a sacrifice that was to be made by the coming Messiah. Despite all of the information that they were to be the keepers of, their failure to know their Messiah when he came becomes a door that seems to be closing for the majority of the Jewish people, but opening for the rest of us, for the Gentiles of the world. The times of the Gentiles has begun. God is setting aside Israel as a people for a time. He'll be back. He's got promises to keep with them. He's not forsaken them. But the benefit of this moment for the rest of the world is that we get to hear the gospel message clearly proclaimed to the end of the earth. The message of salvation was always directed to a worldwide audience. Israel was supposed to be proclaiming it to the whole world. They kind of kept it to themselves. Paul says, that time is done. The gospel's going forth. It's already been launched, and the message is going out. The old saying is that all roads lead to Rome. But that works both ways, doesn't it? All roads lead from Rome. And so Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome because he knows that that whole system of Roman roads is going to push the message out in all directions. And every Roman soldier that he shares the gospel with is probably going to get reassigned at some point and head off in some other direction and take with him the knowledge of salvation. Paul's message, really Christ's message, will travel at lightning speed to the end of the earth as a result. In the days that follow, there's a third activity that fills Paul's 2 years. He preaches the gospel. He proclaims the worldwide nature of his message. The third thing that he does is he provides help to fellow believers who are a part of the Christian community in Rome. And during these 2 years, we'll look at verses 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So here's this wonderful opportunity. The Apostle Paul is living in your city. His door is open. You can have that opportunity to come and speak to him whatever time you want. When I was in seminary, one of my professors was J. Dwight Pentecost, and just a remarkable individual. He's written a lot of books, just a fount of knowledge. When Seth Flores went to Dallas Seminary later on, he told me, Dr. Pentecost lives in my building. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. His wife passed away, and he moved into the married student housing. And he regularly would just kind of plant himself out in the hallway somewhere, and people could come and talk to him if they wanted to. So I told Seth, every chance you get. And they had him in for dinner, and they spent lots of time talking with him. And it was kind of one of those situations for the Christians in Rome who the Roman church seemed to have been strong and doing well, but to have Paul there and to be able to go to Paul and be ministered by him was a remarkable thing. Welcoming all who came to him, preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also during these years that we find Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, Philemon. He met Onesimus. He met that runaway slave during these 2 years in Rome and wrote a letter to the slave's master and dealt with that whole situation and taught a lot of wonderful biblical truths as a result of that. And the book of Philippians, written during these couple of years. So he's still ministering to us today from his rented quarters in Rome during those 2 years, ministering to the church in Rome of that day, ministering to us as well through the scriptures. And that gives us a pretty good idea of what the church is supposed to be doing. What we're called to be doing. The moment the book of Acts concludes. And by the way, it just ended. Not the way I would have expected it to end. Not the way I really wanted it to end. I want to know what Paul did for his next several years. I want to know more details about how he spent his time in Rome and what it was like to be there. But you know what? The book of Acts is not about Paul. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. There's a lot in it about Peter and a lot in it about Paul, but not a lot about the rest of the apostles. It's more like the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it's really about the launching of the church. And once it's launched, here in verse 31, where the story comes to this abrupt close, I think it's done very purposefully. Because this is where we come in. We pick up the story and we move on from here. Acts concludes where Paul is still in prison. But what's he doing? He's doing evangelism. He's sharing the good news. He's involved in world missions. He's taking the message to the world. He is involved in ministry. He's building up other believers so that they might join in the greater task of evangelizing and taking the message to the world. All of those things are here at the end of the book of Acts for us to latch on to and say, this is where we write the next chapter. This is where we move into where Paul is finishing up his task on earth. He'll have another half dozen years or so before he gives his life for the sake of the gospel. But this is what we're called to do. And so as we come to the table this morning, we come with the recognition that we have a message. We have this message that's represented here at this table to carry forth as we evangelize, as we just tell people the simple message of salvation, as we recognize that we have an obligation to not just share it with our next door neighbor, but to share it around the world through missions, and that that we have an opportunity to minister to one another, to build each other up, so that we might be more effective in this task as well. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have given us this remarkable book. And Father, it's hard to know how we would be able to put together our understanding of what took place back in the first century without Luke's writing. We thank you that the focus is not on people, but it's on what you are doing to reach people with this message. And we pray that we would continue on the work, Lord, until Jesus returns. It is our task to do the very thing that Paul was demonstrating to us here in chapter 28. So we pray, Lord, that we would be your servants, that the message of salvation would be the first thing that we want to talk about, that getting this message to the world would be our happy job, and that we would find opportunities to minister to one another so that we might be upheld in the faith and move this message forward as we're called to do. What a privilege and what a remarkable thing that you have done through just a handful of people to create this worldwide movement, drawing people to your name that we might honor you. I'm going to ask you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.